Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians in chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As we are continuing looking at really as Paul is describing what the new life in Christ is to be in Ephesians chapter 5. And tonight we are looking at verse number 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. The Bible says this: "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Let's pray together. Father, we ask tonight that you would grant your people repentance in all areas of our lives that are currently in rebellion against you. Remind us again of the call to holiness, and by your Spirit enable us to pursue it. May we, as your holy ones, continually take off the old man and put on the new, so that we will imitate you by walking in the light. And this is what we have been called to. This is what our lives are to be. So help us, as those whom you have called to be yours, to imitate you in this life. May we forsake the deeds of darkness and put on the deeds of righteousness. And once again, I ask you to accomplish your saving work tonight in anyone here who may not know you as Lord. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been learning about the call to new life in Christ, as I have said. And really, what a calling this is, as we've been examining this now and since the beginning of chapter 4. The Christian life is not a call to say a prayer. It's not a call to make a decision and just have an assurance that we're going to heaven. That's not what the Christian life is to be. The Christian life is really repentance. The Christian life and salvation itself is a call to turn away from sin. The Bible teaches that so strongly, in fact, that if you do not repent of your sin, you cannot be a Christian. You can't be saved. Justification is impossible apart from repentance. The Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, was asked in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What are we to do that we might be right with God? What are we to do to be saved?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is it that you are to do if you would be saved tonight? You must repent. You must turn away from your sins. You must forsake them and leave them behind and come and follow Jesus Christ. At the Areopagus, the Apostle Paul was preaching to these philosophers, and this is what he said in Acts 17, verse 30. "God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." If you want to be a Christian, Paul tells you, as he told these Athenians, you must repent. You must turn from your sins. Any gospel that says come to Christ and does not preach repentance is a false gospel. At the very least, it's a half gospel. It's certainly not the full gospel, which declares to all of us that if we would know Jesus Christ, we must turn away from our sins. We are not making a decision. We're not saying a prayer. We're not asking Jesus into our hearts. We are repenting. We are forsaking our sin and clinging to Jesus Christ, and we are coming to follow him. That's what we are doing in the Christian life. Salvation involves repentance, but so does every day of our lives as Christian people. Our lives are to be characterized by repentance. Every day, we are to be repentant. We are to be asking the Holy Spirit of God to search our lives, to search our heart, to see if there is any wayward way within us, if there is any area of our lives of which Christ is not Lord, then we are seeking to repent of that every single day of our lives. That is the Christian life. We have been looking at this, of course. We saw this in chapter 4 especially. Look at what he says in verse 17. He tells them, back in chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." What is that? That's repentance. You have come out of that old life, therefore you must repent and no longer walk like them. You must no longer live as you once lived, no longer live as they do. Even though you have brought those practices and you've brought those habits and you've brought those desires into the Christian life, that's not who you are anymore. Therefore, you must put them all away. In verse 22 of chapter 4, he said, "You are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That is who you're called to be, and that's what you're called to do. Every day, you wake up and you take off that old man of sin. You realize that in Christ, he has been crucified with Jesus Christ, that old man. He's been killed. So you consider him dead and you take him off and you put on that new man, which is created after the likeness of God. It's created in holiness. You forsake the sins of your flesh. You forsake the desires of your flesh and of your mind. And instead, you desire Christ and you pursue Christ and you put on the new man of holiness. That's what we learned in the end of chapter 4, where we stop lying, we tell the truth, we stop stealing, rather we work hard, we stop being angry, sinfully angry, instead we are reconciling and forgiving one another. We are not malicious and mean, we instead we are kind and tender hearted. This is the Christian life. Every day is that pursuit, every day is that repentance, moving away from the old man, moving towards Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, the same message that we have tonight. And Paul gets even stronger tonight, and because he says this, that if you are here tonight and you haven't repented of your sin, you can be sure of this, you can be certain that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He can't say it any stronger than that. If you're still living and walking in the sins that defined the old man, then no matter what you claim, no matter how much you might lie and try to convince yourself, if you are still walking in the sins of the old man, the inspired word of God tells you tonight that you have no inheritance in the kingdom. You are not a Christian. So we can't emphasize this enough. We can't emphasize the importance of understanding what true Christianity is. It is following Christ as Lord, turning from sin to serve Him. And every Christian will be doing that. Everyone who is truly in Christ, who has received a new heart, who has the Holy Spirit living within him, will be doing that. You will be pursuing holiness. You will be seeing a decrease of sin in your life and a decrease of the desire for sin in your life as you are growing in godliness. This is repentance. This is sanctification. And if you're not seeing that, then you don't know him. That's the message for this evening. That's what Paul wants us to understand. We even looked at that last time. He told us that we were to imitate God, didn't he? As Christian people, we're to be like God. We are to be like God by walking in love. Well, in this section, down in verse 8, he's going to tell us we're also to be like God by walking in light. What does walking in light look like? Yet again, it looks like putting off darkness. And that's exactly what he begins with in verse 3 of our text. Listen to what he says again. He says, "Sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness, it must not even be named among you." It shouldn't even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. Think of that. These sins described here should never be found in the body of Christ among God's people. The first one that he begins here is sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia. It's, of course, where we get our word pornography from. But this word doesn't really have to do with sexual images. It can include that, actually. But really, it speaks to any sex outside of marriage whatsoever. You can speak to this of fornication. You can mention this with adultery. This is used elsewhere to describe homosexuality. Any sort of sex outside of marriage is defined right here by this word, sexual immorality, this word, porneia. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly what God's view of sex is. In fact, he's going to teach us in this letter, just on down in chapter 5, verse 31, he's going to say that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is God's view. That is God's design, for men and women, right there. One man leaves his father and mother. He is joined to one woman as his wife. They become one flesh forever and always, never breaking apart. Never are they torn asunder, to use the words of Jesus Christ. They are together, and they are together forever. And any sexual union outside of that which God designs is sin, described here by this language of porneia, by this word sexual immorality. And yet, we live in a culture today that absolutely glorifies sexual sin of all kinds, especially in what this word may be really picturing, fornication. Fornication is not even taboo anymore. Sex outside of marriage is nothing that anybody is even ashamed about anymore. They brag about it. If you've ever worked in the secular world, you know, as we're going to look at in verse 4 in just a second, that your coworkers love to brag about it, about their sin of fornication and sexual immorality. One of the reasons that we are seeing, and they will lie to you and say this is not the case, don't believe them. One of the reasons why they are pushing so strongly for abortion is because they want to be able to have unrestrained sex with whoever they want and with as many as they want without consequence. And the baby is seen as a consequence. Therefore, if you can kill that baby and you can remove the consequence, then you can live and do whatever you want. This is why there is a push for abortion. It has nothing to do with health care. It has nothing to do with the safety of a woman. It has nothing to do with her body, her choice. It has everything to do with unrestrained lust that has taken over our culture. It has everything to do with that. This society places no limits on sexual activity in this regard. Name your favorite television show. Name what it is you watch on TV, and what do you find in every one? This of some sort. It is not common anymore to turn on a television show and watch a wholesome nuclear family of a husband and a wife and children. It is now common to turn on the television show and people are just moving in together all the time. That has become normalized, whereas once it was shameful and taboo. Listen to popular music today, and what's it about? Lots of it is the praise of sexual immorality. A lot of it is praising this type of sin. No one is even ashamed of this anymore. It's just assumed now that if you are in a relationship with someone, that you are sexually active, and usually that assumption is proven true. That's where we are now in this world, and of course in our society. Now, the real shameful part is this. That is expected behavior from the world. The problem is it's also in the church. The problem is that this same activity that is accepted and praised and loved by the world is also accepted and praised and loved by members of the church, at least professing members. I have a friend, and I have the privilege of doing his wedding in June. He is over 50 years old. He's never been married before. And he's going to be married for the first time in June. And he used to try online dating. He tried it for a time. I lived with him for a couple of years when Katie and I were dating. And he was trying online dating at the time. And he was trying the secular dating sites. And he found that as he tried these secular dating sites, that a lot of women were on there for one reason and one reason only. And you can use your imagination to figure out what that is. And so he decided not to use the secular dating sites, that he would try the Christian dating sites. And so he went and tried the Christian dating sites, and he found that the women on the Christian dating sites were there for the same reason on the Christian dating sites. That even though they said Jesus is Lord in their bio, they didn't live as though Jesus was Lord. The same sins on the secular site were there on the Christian site, so-called Christian site. Many professing believers have sided with the culture against God's word and no longer restrict themselves in this area. They say, this is modern times. This isn't 1950, as though God's morality changes. God's holiness never changes. The culture does. The question that Christian believers, and I notice this especially among teenagers as I've taught them in the past, that the question is not, what does God require of me as a Christian? The question is, how much can I do and get away with? How much can I do? How much can I get away with before I should feel guilty about it? Can I go this far or that far? And what you will always learn every time you, if you've ever had a conversation with a teenager about something like this, that when they begin to push those limits, that limit begins to stretch. And that's exactly what the flesh does, isn't it? It's never satisfied. It presses and it pushes and it stretches. And that is certainly happening with teenagers. I remember being in high school. I was in high school, how old am I? I about forgot. I was in high school about 18 years ago now. That's hard to believe. It's been 18 years. And almost nobody in the high school, I could say, wasn't sexually active. Almost everyone in the high school was sexually active in public school. And that was in small town USA in Tennessee. That was 18 years ago, and I'm sure it's just as bad or worse today. This is something that we need to take seriously, and you need to take this seriously with your children. Many times, parents haven't put the limit on their children that they should. They kind of let them have free rein. They just let them go and let them have any sort of alone time with boyfriends, with girlfriends, and this is just a breeding ground for a temptation. But of course, if you're a teenager here tonight and you profess faith in Jesus Christ, the question is, are you going to obey him or not? And Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's amazing how many professing believers have no conscience when it comes to this area of their life. They are just living exactly like the world. And it's not just teenagers, as I said, it's even adults. How many of you know professing believers who are involved in sexual relationships outside of marriage? I'm sure some of you can mention some. But sexual immorality is to be put away from those of us who are in Christ. It is not to be a part of our lives. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You could pick up on the argument. Some of the Corinthians were saying, well, sexual immorality or sex is just as natural as eating food. And Paul is countering that here. No, it's not. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, he says. It's meant for the Lord. God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That is the way that you should view your body. That's the way that you should view sexual immorality. Imagine taking your members, your body, which has been united to Jesus Christ, and instead joining them to another in sexual sin. Taking your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and using it in such a degrading and sinful way. Sexual immorality is not natural. It's evil. And it has no place among God's people. And it's not just pornea that he mentions here. He also mentions impurity. This is the word akatharsia. And it really speaks of filthiness. It has in mind that which is dirty. It's used elsewhere to speak of the contents of graves. So you think about what a corpse is like inside a tomb. So this word goes beyond what pornea speaks of, and it really speaks of that particularly degrading levels of sin, that particularly heinous, especially in this context, that of sexual sins. It's more, it's further past adultery and fornication. It's used to speak of all manner of sexual sin, the perversity of the most grotesque and depraved forms of sin. When you think of this word, this would be the pornography craze that we are living in. This would be homosexuality. It would be bestiality. It would be orgies and transgenderism. Those types of things are applicable to this word. This is what he has in mind, these filthy sins. Now, the Ephesians had come out of a culture like this. The Ephesians in the Gentile world was a lot like America. This is where we're heading. They had no restraint whatsoever on any sort of sexual morality. There was nothing. You could do whatever you want with whoever you want. It just really didn't matter. There were adulterous relationships. It was common and it was accepted for masters to rape their slaves. There was considered to be nothing wrong with that whatsoever. There was temple prostitution, of course, right here with the temple of Diana. That was taking place in Ephesus. Homosexuality was a common part of everyday life. That's the way they were living in, unrestrained. That's where this country's headed, by the way. Arnold, the commentator, notes that there was not an accepted social standard at all, and that Jews were so appalled at the behavior of the Gentiles during this time that they put in the Mishnah that it was forbidden for a Jewish woman to ever be left alone with a Gentile man, because that's how they felt about Gentiles and their insatiable lust for sex. The same is true in this culture today. We are lifting the restraints of our sinfulness every day. We are lifting the restraints of what was once shameful to where it's no longer shameful. People are out and they're proud about it. Just driving down the road just a couple of days ago, Katie and I were following a car where they had hijacked the sign of the Noahic Covenant, of course, the rainbow, just out and proud, just out and proud. We live in a country a lot like ancient Judah in Isaiah 3:9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Our country is proud of its sinfulness, especially in this area. Of course, this is true with pornography, which is a $1 billion business, and people brag about this on the internet. Transgenderism, of course, is becoming increasingly popular. And really, it's in the sense of the promotion that it's given. I warned you about this a few years ago. I don't know if you remember when Bruce Jenner told everybody that he's now a woman. I told you that this was coming, that this was a new day in the trans movement, that it would become more and more acceptable as a result of this. He wasn't really a big deal before this. He hadn't been one since he ran in the Olympics, and I guess he missed the attention, so he decided to do this, and it sure got attention. And now the trans movement is growing and increasing popularity, so much so that if it's not only required of you that you accept them, you must praise them or else you are bigoted. You are hateful. You see the promotion for this everywhere. It's just in the last year. What have we seen with transgenderism? It's on commercials. There are men dressed as women reading stories to children. Katie and I saw a Facebook commercial, and the opening shot of the Facebook commercial was a man dressed as a woman dancing around in a living room somewhere. A Facebook commercial. This is where our country is. Of course, homosexuality has basically given way to transgenderism because that cultural battle has seemingly been won. Homosexuality is everywhere that you look. There is a representative on nearly every show that you watch. And it is promoted by everyone and everything. It's promoted by big tech. It's promoted by corporations. The Atlanta Braves promote it every year. They have a day in the summer where they promote it there at the stadium. It's everywhere. They extend it they promote it as much as they can. Even far beyond that, Katie was telling me about the new American Girl doll. Did you ever have American Girl dolls as a child? Do you give those to your children? The new American Girl doll has an LGBT story included. in her story, however that works. Who are they after? They're after your children, aren't they? And they're winning. Even the Navy is in on this. The Navy has assigned a task force for inclusion. They want to require that every sailor that joins the Navy must say this pledge, and I quote from their website, quote, "I pledge to advocate for and acknowledge all lived experiences and intersectional identities of every sailor in the Navy," end quote. Did you notice? It's not just that I pledge to tolerate or accept, I pledge to advocate for. It's not enough just to accept it. I must fight for them, advocate for them. I must stand up against whatever false claim of bigotry that there might be against them. It's a lie. But every Navy sailor, they want to say, I pledge to advocate for them, for these intersectional identities, whatever they may be. I guess that includes if there's a that thinks he's a cat or something, I must advocate for him too. This is where we are. And this is why these things are becoming increasingly acceptable. And they're going to continue to win as long as they continue to have free rein to indoctrinate your children. And so it's very important that we as believers in Jesus Christ recognize what is being said here, that these things are not to even be named among us. We are not to bend to culture. We are not to take what God says is sinful and evil and call it good. And yet many in the church are guilty of the sin of Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is what the world does. This is what some in the church are doing. They're using a false definition of love and saying it's love to approve and accept and fight for and advocate for these particular sins. That's a lie. These things are really growing in the church. I saw yesterday that an openly gay so-called Christian artist had the number one Christian album on iTunes. The number one album on iTunes in the Christian field was by an openly gay woman who claimed to be a Christian. The secular world's not buying Christian music, folks. Who's buying those albums? People in the church. That's where we're at. Now, some of you have shocked looks on your faces. And it's terrible, isn't it? But you wouldn't be so shocked if you're just paying attention to what's going around you. Listen at the way that your friends who you know are sitting in church on Sunday are talking on Facebook. How are they talking? Are they standing up for God's decree of what's right and what's wrong, or are they bending with the world? Many of them voted for the party of death, the party that is supporting and pushing all of these things. This is where the church is moving. Even well-known pastor Max Lucado. How many of you know Max Lucado? Max Lucado was invited to deliver a virtual sermon at Washington National Cathedral. And many were upset with Max Lucado because in his past, he had preached a sermon where he defined God's view of marriage, the biblical definition of marriage. And so they were very upset about this, and they wanted to rescind his invitation. Many LGBT groups, or however many letters are in that, they were calling them out and begging them to rescind his invitation. Well, they didn't do it, and he ended up speaking. Of course, he didn't speak on that subject. He spoke on the Holy Spirit, and I didn't listen to his sermon, but it was on the Holy Spirit. Now, after this, he received a lot of heat. What did Max Lucado do? Did Max Lucado stand up and fight for the truth of God's Word? What do you think he did? Max Lucado apologized to LGBT groups. Max Lucado, while saying that he still holds to the biblical definition of marriage, apologized and said that faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality. We're going to read in just a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, right here, sexual immorality. Those who are sexually immoral, those who are impure, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Max Lucado says that faithful people can have disagreements on this. Now, the Bible's very clear, isn't it? And the only reason that there is any debate whatsoever is because the church is bending to the culture. I wonder where everybody sitting here tonight feels about these subjects. It has nothing to do with hate. You don't love someone by telling them that they're doing something that's leading them to hell. You don't love someone by telling them nothing's wrong with you. God loves you just the way that you are while they're under God's judgment. What kind of love is that? That's like having someone and pushing them out of an airplane and saying, look, you're going to fly. You don't give them a parachute. How crazy is that? That's not love. And you're going to sit there and look at someone who's living a lifestyle of sexual sin. You're going to tell them, hey, God loves you just the way you are. You got nothing to worry about. That's not love. If you believe in how the Bible describes eternal judgment, you would never tell someone that. That could be the most hateful thing you could ever do, is to tell them that there's nothing wrong with the way that they're living. There's nothing wrong with this lifestyle of sexual sin. There's nothing wrong with that. There could be nothing more hateful than that. And yet this is where we're going as a church. Not only are we participating in sexual sin ourselves as it relates to sexual immorality and fornication and things like that, we're even supporting and promoting others who are doing the same. All in the name of some false idea of love. Isn't it interesting that we were told to walk in love last week, and God's love, what does it look like? Holiness. God's love is a holy love. So when you say that you're loving someone by telling them that sin doesn't matter, is that God's love or not? It's not, is it? Sexual immorality, impurity, must not even be named among us. And he goes further. He speaks of covetousness. Now, because this is in this section, many people interpret this to be lust, sexual covetousness. Even in the 10th commandment, that's mentioned in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There is that idea of lusting after a woman, lusting after your neighbor's wife. The sin of covetousness absolutely doesn't just apply to material possessions. It also applies to lusting after a woman or a man or someone who is not your spouse. Now, lust is, of course, a sexual sin that many believers deal with and many believers struggle with, and every believer is guilty of it. One part or another. Every one of us has looked at someone of the opposite spouse and lusted after them. But lust is a secret sin that only we know of, isn't it? Which is why pornography is such a problem in the church, especially now. 25 years ago, the only way to have access to pornography was by buying a magazine or a movie, and not many people in the church were bold enough to do that. But now you don't have to do that. Now if you have a smartphone, you've got whatever you could ever imagine, and you have access to it any and all times. The devil has corrupted the internet with all of this pornography, has enslaved many people, and many people in the church are battling this. Many Christians are battling this. I know of one who right now is in a treatment. He's undergoing counseling to help him overcome his battle with pornography addiction. And I believe him to be a true and legitimate believer in Jesus Christ, who is mourning and repenting over his sin. He told me today that he has gone nearly a year now without any fall in that area. Praise God for that. That's a Christian. He struggled with it and battled with it for years, and God has now given him a great victory. You would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be, but many of you would be surprised at how many men in God's church struggle with this, because it's just so readily available. It's so accessible. And now most people don't even, at least the world doesn't think there's anything wrong with it. There is a movement now for sex workers and things like that. That's just, it's supposed to be just a normalization. There's been a webpage created where just anybody can become this type of adult entertainer, just on her own. Go sign up at this page and people will come and pay to watch you do whatever. Not to go any more into that, but that's where we're at. That's how accessible these things are. But while lust is certainly one way to interpret this, it is by no means the only way. Most likely, Paul has particularly in mind greed and covetousness as it relates to worldly and material things. But greed and sexual immorality is very similar. They really are. Greed is a desire to please your flesh, isn't it? Just like sexual sin, it's a desire to satisfy your flesh. It is a desire to please whatever appetite that you have. The word covetousness is defined as an insatiable longing for something. Now, that word insatiable is important. This is not the man who has a job and he's got the money and he wants to buy a new car and he goes and buys a new car. That's not covetousness. It's not covetousness for you to have something that you need to buy and you got the money and you go and you buy you purchase something. That's not covetousness. Covetousness is a greed. It's an insatiable longing for material and worldly things. There's also an aspect of selfishness to it. As you read the 10th commandment there in Exodus 20:17, you notice that he talks about covetousness as wanting something that belongs to your neighbor. You want your neighbor's possessions. You want your neighbor's spouse. It is desiring something that belongs to somebody else. There's something about it that says, I deserve this. This should be mine. And it is a longing for that which you cannot acquire. It is an insatiable lust for material things. Paul actually refers to it as idolatry in verse 5. The one who is covetous is an idolater. It is making a god of this world. It is seeking to find joy and happiness and satisfaction in something outside of Jesus Christ. And when we have something, whether it be material things or spending money, whatever it is, that's satisfying us outside of Christ, that thing has become an idol. That is covetousness. Now the Christian is not to be this way. We looked at this on Sunday, so we're not going to spend as much time here. The Christian is to live apart from covetousness. He is not to be the rich fool who builds up his barns and sits back in all his material things and he takes all his joy and satisfaction and all of his wealth. The Christian is to be living for the kingdom of God. He lives for that kingdom. He loves that kingdom and that king. He doesn't love this world. Do not love the world, John said in 1 John 2:19. The one who loves the world does not know the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world which is passing away. Covetousness. And while we will experience covetousness in this life, I'm sure all of us have at times, we are not to be enslaved in it. We are not to be covetous. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with covetousness. Isn't that something? The same one who wrote Philippians chapter 4, I've learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content, wrote in Romans chapter 7 that he was at times covetous. God trained and God sanctified the Apostle Paul and worked in him in his sin of covetousness. You and I are to be content with what we have and to recognize that God has given us whatever we have. God has placed us exactly where we are. And to desire to have something that he doesn't will for us to have is covetousness. And we are to reject that. For this reason, Paul says that these sins are not to even be named among us. These sins, in other words, should not define you. They should not characterize anybody sitting in this room. It should not be the pattern of our behavior. Why? Because he says these things are not proper among the saints. What's the word saint mean? It's the word hagios. It's the word holy ones. You are God's holy ones. And if you are therefore God's holy ones, that he has called out of this world, out of darkness into light, that he has called to be saints, if you are truly God's holy ones set apart for him, then these things should not be named among you. What is unholy does not belong with God's holy ones. Therefore, we must repent of all of them. We must be continually battling against them. We must be continually turning away from them. It is precisely because God has saved us and called us to be saints, has given us a new heart and made us holy, that we are to be fighting to repent of all of these sins. And these are not the only ones. Now, this is pretty simple what he says in verse 4. Listen to this. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. This is what this means. Really simple. If you're not to live in these behaviors, you shouldn't talk about them either. If it is unholy for you to participate in sexual immorality, then why are you talking about sexual immorality? Why is it part of your humor to joke about sexual sin? Your mouth is also to be cleaned. Your mouth should not be using this filthy speech. which is what he's speaking of here with filthiness. This is nasty language. This is obscene or speaking about that which is shameful. Now, how many of you, again, I mentioned you at work, how many of you at work hear of the conversations going on around you? And how often are those conversations filthy, shameful? I can remember I worked in the secular world before I got into pastoral ministry, and some of the conversations going on around me were the most disgusting conversations you could ever imagine. But we as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't participate in those sins, and therefore we are not to speak about them either. We are not to have that type of language coming outside of us or out of our mouths. The same thing about silly talk. Now, this is a really rare word. It's really hard to define. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It really seems to speak of dumb talk. The word here is derived from the word from which we get our English word moron from. Don't speak like a moron, is what Paul is saying. So define that for how you will. Silly talk, foolish talk, moronic talk. Some have described it as the talk of the speech of the drunkard. It's the gutter talk, the language of the fool. Now, you might define this like filthy language. You might find this just talking about nonsense, however you want to define this. But it's worldly talk, gutter talk. We're also not to participate in crude joking. Some of your translations may say coarse jesting. Again, this is joking about things that are particularly filthy or shameless, or shameful, excuse me. Now, Paul is not telling you that you are to have no sense of humor. Paul is not telling you that you are not to laugh and that you're just to be a prude. That's not what Paul is telling you. A sense of humor is a wonderful thing, and everybody should have a great sense of humor. But your sense of humor should be a clean sense of humor. It should not be filthy and shameful and degrading. Coarse jesting refers to someone who can take a conversation of anything and turn it into something nasty, turn it into something filthy. It's the person who makes a provocative joke out of something that's not provocative. That's coarse jesting. And again, if you've ever worked in the secular world, I'm sure you have heard people doing that. That's water cooler conversation. And if we're not careful, it is easy to get caught up in that, isn't it? It's easy for us to begin to get caught up and laugh at that type of humor, which is not humorous. Anything that is sinful is certainly not funny and not something that we should engage in. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly about speech. The Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus says this on more than one occasion, that it's what comes out of our hearts, out of our mouths, that defines what's in our hearts, right? And Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "For from within," notice this, "out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile the person." Notice the sins that we're talking about, where do they originate? In the heart. But you're the one that's received a new heart. You're the one whose old man and his old heart has died and been buried with Jesus Christ. You've been risen to new life. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ with a new heartbeat. And so your heart doesn't contain all of these things. And therefore your mouth should not be speaking them. We should have no part in these behaviors. And therefore we should not speak about them either. Instead, our speech, he says, should be that of thanksgiving. We should be thankful. Think about that. What is sexual immorality and covetousness? What does that have to do with? That has to do with wanting something that you can't have or that you don't have, doesn't it? Sexual immorality is lusting for that to try to satisfy your flesh. Covetousness is longing for something that you don't currently have. Whereas the Christian stands back and he's content with what God has given him. He's content, of course, with his wife or with her husband. The Christian is content with where he is in his life, with his salary, his income, his home, his car, whatever. That is to be the pattern of his heart. So rather than speaking about those things, about filthy and degrading things, his tongue is thankful. He speaks thanksgiving. He is, to use the parallel passage, like in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That's the speech of the Christian. His mind isn't in the gutter, and so his mouth isn't either. He's not using gutter talk because his mind is on the thankfulness for the things that God has given him. And so his mouth speaks thanksgivings. And I tell you this, when one recognizes that everything that we have and everything that we are comes from God, we will be thankful, and thankfulness will then motivate us to serve Him and to repent of these sins. Especially as we're thankful for what He's done in saving us from these sins. Because every one of us can relate to these sins. There is not one person in this room that could say you're innocent of the sins that we're talking about today. You have committed them. And so we are thankful that our God has saved us from them. But Paul wants to emphasize how serious it is that we must repent of them and repent of them completely. Look at what he says in verse 5. For you may be sure of this. You may know for certain. You may know without a doubt. Don't even question it. This is the truth. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I don't need to say anything, do I? I can't add anything to that. It's very clear. If these sins define your life, if they characterize who you are, if this is the pattern of your behavior, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Very simply, that means you're not a Christian. You're not saved. It's impossible. For God is at work within you through the Holy Spirit to will and to work for His good pleasure. And if the Holy Spirit is in you working, and if He is giving you the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then this will not be the pattern of your life. For the Spirit of holiness is sanctifying you and conforming you into the image of Christ, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks. And so if you have the Spirit, it is impossible for you to live like this. Now I want to be very clear. Paul isn't speaking of the Christian who has sinned in these areas. Paul isn't speaking of the Christian who stumbles in these areas. Paul isn't speaking of the Christian who might have a besetting sin in one of these areas, like my friend that I mentioned a moment ago, who is battling it and seeking to repent and currently is having great success. Paul is not talking about that person. This is not the Christian who longs for repentance, who fights for repentance, who spends his nights crying out to God, pursuing holiness and pursuing Him and asking the Spirit to work within him to take those things away. That's not this person. This is the person who lives like this and knows it. This is the person who lives like this. They love this sin. They don't have the desire to repent of this sin. If there's any desire within them to repent, it's only because they don't like the consequences if they get in trouble for the sin or if they get caught. They're not concerned about living for and pleasing God. They love their sin and they run back to it. That's this person. This is the person who lives in these sins as a lifestyle. They are not remorseful. They are not repentant. They are content with their sin, and all they're thinking about is how they can hide it from whoever they're afraid might discover it. They're not concerned about the way God feels about their sin. Bach said this about this verse. He said, quote, "This verse is not about indiscretions, but about those whose lifestyles are set in this ungodly direction. This is who these people are." Paul is saying that this kind of life orientation is not what the kingdom of God and His Messiah is about, end quote. So it is possible for a Christian to fall into a sexual sin. It is possible for a Christian to get caught up in even a period of time where he is struggling in this area, but eventually he will repent. It is not possible for a Christian to live a lifestyle of sexual immorality. That's not possible. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, and you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Now you know that John is not talking about any sin, for he says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. We're a liar. Actually, he might say we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. I can't remember off the top of my head. But the point is very clear. If we say we have no sin, then somebody's lying. Because we all have sin. We're all sinners, and we sin every day. that we will not live in a pattern of immorality. We will not live in a pattern of unrighteousness, seeking to continue to please our flesh without care of how God feels about us and our sin, and without care about a pursuit of holiness. We won't do this. We can't do this. Paul said something very similar in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is the way you once were, but not the way you are to be now. If you've been washed, you've been sanctified, set apart, separated from the old man of sin, you've been justified, declared to be righteous in the name of God, in Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Therefore, those who live in those sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you are here tonight and you are living in these sins, you can know for certain that you don't know Christ. No matter what you claim, no matter how you try to justify yourself, if you are living in these sins, then you do not know Him, and you have no part in the inheritance that is to come. He makes this very clear even in the next verse. Verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." What's he mean here? He means pay no attention to someone who would tell you that you can be in Christ and yet live in sin. That's empty words. Those are deceptive words. Those are lies. This is what you're hearing when people who claim to represent Christ tell the homosexual world that they can be Christians. This is what you're hearing when you listen to a guy like Matthew Vines, who claims to be a homosexual Christian, travel around to churches and tell these churches that if they don't accept him and love him as he is and tell him that he is a Christian, then they're just hateful and bigoted. That he is a Christian, even though he is in unrepentant, unremorseful homosexuality, he is a liar. He is not a Christian, and he will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is your friend who is living with someone who's not married to, and he is living and engaging in sexual sin, and he has no remorse over it. He's telling you you're old-fashioned. He's telling you that's the old way of life. This is the 21st century. Get with the program. He's telling you that kind of stuff. He's not a Christian. And to say he is deceptive. It's a lie. Unless he repents, he has no part in the kingdom. Unless Matthew Vines repents, Matthew Vines will face the judgment of God. That's what Paul says here. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience who are defined by the way that they live. Your life defines you. Your life defines who you are. You want to know whether or not you're a Christian? 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." What am I looking for? Am I trying to remember that time when I walked an aisle and said a prayer? No, that's not what I'm doing. I'm looking at my life. What does my life, what does my behavior, what does it say about who I am? Does it tell me that I'm in the world? Am I walking in darkness or am I walking in light? What is the pattern of my behavior? What is the desire of my heart? Is the desire of my heart to please God and obey Him in pursuit of holiness? Or is the desire of my heart to cover up my sin so that I can continue to live in it? What does my life say about me? When you test yourself according to this standard, what does the test reveal? Now, there are many professing believers who, if they were honest with themselves, fail that test. You probably know some of them, don't you? They live in unrepentant sin. They live in worldliness, immorality. They live in covetousness. And they think they're going to heaven because they were baptized. But the pattern of their lives say that there is no spirit within them working holiness. The pattern of their lives say that they are still walking enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are still dead in their sins. Do you know somebody like that? Are you somebody like that? If you're here tonight and that describes you, repent. Repent. We began tonight talking about the importance of repentance. If you haven't repented of your sin, you're not a Christian. That was made very clear, wasn't it, by Peter's statement at Pentecost, Paul's statement to the Athenians in Acts 17. It was very clear. You want to know Christ? Repent. Even Jesus in Matthew 4:17, before he ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist's sermon was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of the New Testament testifies that if you want to know Jesus Christ, you must repent. It's not about some decision you make. It's not about some prayer that you pray. You must repent and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and only then will you be saved. Only then. Where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no salvation. It doesn't exist. We must repent and confess our sins before God, turning away from them. Confess is the word that means to agree with God that we are sinners. It is to make a firm commitment to turn away from our sins, and only when we do that will God forgive us. Have you done that tonight? If not, if you will do it now, if you will look to Christ who shed his blood, forgiveness in him, you will find forgiveness full and free. He shed his blood for sinners that he might redeem us. He said that in chapter 1, didn't he? That Christ is our redemption, our forgiveness of sins. He will cleanse you from your unrighteousness. He will come to dwell within you. And he will strengthen you that you might walk in newness of life. He will do that for you so that in the power of the Spirit you will walk a new direction than you currently are. He will put within you a new desire, a desire to turn from that sin and to walk in the light. So let us as a church, as those who are believers in Christ tonight, let those of us who claim his name give in to him, give in to his lordship, that he might be Lord of every area of my life, every area, that I hold nothing back, but give him all of my heart. I'll tell you this. I'm so grateful for the grace of God, aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you glad that he doesn't grade you on performance? Because every one of us stumble in these areas, don't we? And yet the grace of God in Jesus Christ has come and covered all of our sins, so that I stand holy in him and not in myself and in my own righteousness, which is filthy rags. God's grace covers our sins so that even when I fall, I know that I'm forgiven. And I know that I stand blameless before God because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am righteous in him. But as I grow in grace and as you grow in grace, we should see a decrease of sin in our lives and a firm desire for holiness. I was talking to my same friend I mentioned earlier. I was talking to him today about this very passage. And he said, biblical holiness is a lot like biblical knowledge. He says, what is it that you discover as you grow more in biblical knowledge? What is it that you learn? How little you know. How little you know. The more you grow in knowledge of God's word, the more you realize you don't know. If you ever talk to someone who claims to know it all, I can tell you this, he don't know very much. Because the more you grow in knowledge of God's word, the more you realize you don't know, and certainly the more you learn about God, the more you realize there is a vastness to God, an infinity to God, that you can't ever grasp. And the same thing is true about holiness. The more you grow and the more you are putting sin to death and more you are striving to walk in obedience and holiness, the more you will begin to see sin that you never even realized was there. Sins you never even began to think about, the sins you never even realized you were committing, and you'll have the desire to put those to death too. The more you grow in God's grace, the more you see sin decrease in your life, the more aware of it you're going to become. And the stronger you will fight it in the power of the Spirit. That needs to be us, ladies and gentlemen. Let us not be those walking hand in hand with this culture. But even if it leads to us being hated and despised and thrown out by this world, so be it. So be it. For we will stand with Jesus Christ and his word. And we will refuse to call good what he calls evil. And we will refuse to call evil that which he calls good. Let us cling to him then. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word tonight in this very challenging passage. Help us to truly and totally repent of all of our sins. I'm sure there are some here tonight who are true Christians, true believers, and they hear these sins that we've listed tonight, the sexual immorality, the covetousness, the filthy talk, whatever it may be, and they can see in their lives areas where they, and times where they have struggled with these particular sins. God, I pray that you would remind them of your grace that doesn't judge us on the basis of performance, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would remind them of your love for them, your care for them, that you would take away their guilt and their shame, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I pray at the same time that they, in their thankfulness, recognizing what you have done for them in Christ, would be motivated to even further serve you and put to death their sins. Help us, Lord, to be holy, for you are holy. And I'm not naive to think that there could never be someone here or someone listening to this somewhere who either is not a Christian and knows it or thinks they are a believer and they're truly deceived. They've been lied to. Someone with empty words has convinced them that they are a Christian because of some decision or some prayer when their lives tell a different story. I ask tonight that you would not allow their pride to stand in the way, but that they would truly repent and turn from their sin and trust you as Savior and Lord. Call them. Call your people into your family, I pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.